destiny, our destiny. We want Christ. We need Christ. Christianity is Christ. And yet, which Christ? For there seem to be a number around. A Christ born of empty speculation won't do. A recycled Christ. A Christ squeezed by philosophy or doctored by skepticism. Watered down, stripped of power, debased of glory, won't do. We want the real Christ, a Christ worthy of our love, our trust, our worship, our energy. Who is he? Why did he come? Well, Luke can help us. In the opening sentences of his gospel, he says that his aim is to set out carefully and systematically his authenticated account of these momentous events so that we may know and be sure. And that should encourage us over the next few weeks as we explore this remarkable portrait of Jesus that Luke paints. And the temptations here in Luke 4 are an excellent place to start. For at the very outset of Jesus' public ministry, we're plunged into a drama which in contemporary terms we would probably call an identity crisis. While we're asking, who is this? The devil is in effect asking Jesus, who are you? And we can perhaps dare to believe Jesus himself is asking the question, who am I? Who am I in relation to the Father? Why am I here? What is my purpose? How is it to be carried out? Now let me suggest straight away that there are four reasons why this episode is worthy of our concentration and investigation now. Four reasons by way of introduction. One, its importance, the importance of the episode. Three of the four Gospels carry this story. One, Mark, briefly, but Matthew and Luke at length. And in each case, it's in a key position after the momentous event of Jesus' baptism and God's ringing endorsement of him. Glance back to Luke chapter 3, verse 22. You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. It comes after that, and before he gets underway in his public ministry. Now to Jesus, the Old Testament echoes of that baptismal event would have been unmistakable. In Psalm 2, a royal psalm, it's the king who is addressed as God's son. But then in the servant songs of Isaiah, it's the suffering servant with whom God is said to be well pleased. And these two roles, somehow the king and the servant, are to be worked out in Jesus' life and ministry. The king and the suffering servant, both there, both in tandem, both held together. But how? Satan's challenge goes to the very heart of Jesus' identity and priorities. So first of all, it's important. Secondly, reflect on its source. Where did we get this story? In a way, this is something of in a class of its own as far as New Testament stories go, for the account can only have come from Jesus himself. He was there, alone, in the desert. This was his own private, personal, inmost struggle. And at some point after the event, he must himself have shared these profound spiritual experiences, these unique insights with his disciples, and I suspect they were gripped. What a privilege to listen in. Ladies and gentlemen, we are on holy ground. And then thirdly, consider what the episode teaches us about the devil. The devil today is for vast numbers of people a figure of fun, a sort of cartoon character of horns and a cape and a toasting fork and cloven hooves. Yes, we still renounce him along with the world and the flesh in the sacrament of baptism, but somehow it's hard to take him seriously. Scripture in general, and Jesus in particular, could hardly regard him differently. The Gospels are full of him and of his works. He's the tempter, the accuser, the slanderer, the serpent, the deceiver, the destroyer. He's at work behind the external chaos of a godless world, and the internal turmoil of fallen human beings. He wants to wreck God's world and damage God's people. He hates it, when people have a relationship with God. And he does all in his power to spoil and distort and defeat and deflect and confuse. And nothing makes him happier than for us to conclude that his ways and his works are a lot of outlandish claptrap. Now, there are a number of powerful arguments that can be marshaled for the existence of a personal devil, but to my mind, far and away the most compelling of all is that Jesus believed in his reality. Jesus has more to say about Satan than anyone else in the Bible, and it starts here in the desert in Luke chapter 4. The whole of his ministry was to be a war against the devil, culminating in a decisive victory at the cross. To Jesus, you know, Satan was no illusion. And if Jesus is mistaken on a matter as vital as the reality of Satan, can we trust him as our teacher about anything else? The temptation story is an authentic testimony from the best source we can have to the reality of the devil. So that's the third reason this passage is worth our attention. And fourthly, consider the significance of the story. Because you see, here is the devil's first big attempt to neutralize the gospel. That's what this is about, ladies and gentlemen. The very existence of God's kingdom is at stake. The success or failure of redemption itself is the issue, because Satan is out quite simply to spoil what Jesus has come to do, to overthrow the Messiah, to make him sin, to undermine the commission of his baptism, to challenge his sonship and the essence of his relationship with his Father. And the three specific temptations which follow are in one sense essentially aspects of the one basic attack. An attack on Jesus' consciousness of himself and of his mission. It's there in chapter 4, verse 3. If you are the Son of God. It's there again in verse 9. If you are the Son of God. The challenge was to dog Jesus throughout his ministry. And you know, even when he was on the cross, people were still saying to him, if you are the Son of God, come down. But here it is, and here's where it begins. It's a temptation to distrust himself, to doubt his call, to question his task, and to disobey his Father. But he didn't give in. And what we see is a power struggle, and power struggles fascinate us. So that's another good reason for looking at the passage. Now, after that introduction, let's get quickly on to the text. Verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert. Pause there. You know, for all our fretting and confusion about the Holy Spirit's work, we tend to forget that Jesus himself is the original, the prototype, the paradigm of the Spirit-filled person. Have you thought about that? If you want to know what it means to be filled with the Spirit, look at Jesus. If you want to know what the characteristics of the Spirit-filled life are, look at Jesus. God's Son, truly man, but not merely man. About 30, set, as Luke demonstrates in that genealogy just at the end of chapter 3, set in a family tracing back to Adam and ultimately to God, ready to begin the work that he came to do, and filled by the Holy Spirit to do it. But if you think being filled with the Holy Spirit equates only with a life of spiritual exhilaration and warm fellowship, ladies and gentlemen, read on. Verse 2. For 40 days, alone, he was tempted by the devil, and at the end of a rigorous fast, he was hungry. Do you see the contrast in these opening two verses? Verse 1, led by the Spirit. An imperfect tense, continuously. Verse 2, tempted by the devil. They're not inconsistent. They're part of normal Christian experience. No sooner has Jesus heard God's voice in blessing and encouragement at his baptism and gone off into the desert to pray about these things and to think them through than Satan's coming up beside him and saying, wait a minute, listen to me. And you know, it's always that way. There's a sense of déjà vu about this whole passage. We've been here before, in Eden. Did God say, said the devil to Eve, moments after God had finished talking to them? You see, the man, Jesus, was not exempt from testing or temptation. On the contrary, says Hebrews 4:15, he was tempted in every respect as we are, yet without sinning. So led by the Spirit, filled by the Spirit, tempted by the devil, the two are not inconsistent. How does Jesus get into the desert? Well, the Holy Spirit leads him. It's even stronger in Mark's account, Mark 1:12, where he says that the Holy Spirit sent or drives him. You see, nothing that follows in this exciting episode is outside God's plan or his ultimate control. But it's as well to remember that the Holy Spirit is not there to give Jesus or to give us an easy time. This is war. And the Holy Spirit propels Jesus into a fierce time of testing, because without it he won't succeed where Adam and Eve have failed. And the work of redemption, including Satan's final defeat, which is an aspect of the work of redemption, will peter out in the cul-de-sac of first century history. So yes, these temptations are like ours, but they're also different, because they're special, they're unique. They're designed to attack Jesus, not just Jesus the man, but Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Because, you know, if Jesus fails here, he fails comprehensively. But if he succeeds here, he succeeds as a human being, a man, filled by the same Holy Spirit who indwells us if we're his people. And that's wonderfully encouraging. So the first temptation, verse 3. If you're the Son of God, and you're hungry, as you are, and you've got the power and the right, as you undoubtedly have, to turn these lumps of rock that are lying all over the floor of the desert into loaves, exercise your divine right and satisfy this obvious need. There's no problem. Later in your ministry, you're going to turn water into wine. You're going to multiply loaves and fishes. There's nothing wrong with bread. There's nothing wrong with meeting your need. There's nothing wrong with dealing with your hunger. God has fed his people before in the desert with miracles. What's the problem? Just do it. What use will a starved Messiah be? It's the temptation, first of all, to presume on his sonship, to go down what I've called the self-satisfaction route. It's subtle, you see, because there's nothing wrong in itself with meeting our own needs, unless, that is, you're not thereby obeying your heavenly Father. Hunger and discomfort may not be evils to be overcome by shortcuts if they happen to be part of God's plan for you, as they were here for Jesus, because remember how he'd got into the desert. The Holy Spirit had led him there. And Jesus responds, as he does to each of these challenges, from Deuteronomy, in this case Deuteronomy 8:3, man does not live on bread alone. And you know, he's not arguing asceticism, but he's highlighting obedience. That was Israel's problem. That was the context of the Deuteronomy 8 quotation. Israel needed to learn the lesson of obedience and dependence. They needed to learn that physical requirements are ultimately secondary to spiritual ones. They needed to learn that disobedience is a way, yes, possibly to short-term relief, but ultimately to spiritual starvation. Satan, you see, by nature is a grasper. He's a snatcher. He wants to take, and he wants to take what is God's. And here he says to Jesus, you're the Son. This is your entitlement. Go for this simple remedy to meet your needs. And, you know, like almost any temptation, it's a challenge to our trust. Yes, Jesus was having an awful time. Yes, he was tired and hungry and strained by the 40 days in the wilderness. And he could have, yes, he could have used supernatural power to resolve it. But he didn't, because he knew God was with him, and God had brought him there, and his life was in God's hands. And to act as the devil suggested would have been a vote of no confidence in his Father's keeping power and goodness. So here's the first temptation. It's a temptation to presume on his sonship. It's a temptation to go down the self-satisfaction route. It's a temptation to redirect spiritual power selfishly. And Jesus emphatically rejects it. God required him to live as a man, humbled, limited, as a servant, and to have refused to do so in any particular would have betrayed his Father and abandoned his vocation. Do you remember how Paul develops this in Philippians 2? Though he was in the very nature of God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. That's Satan's way. He grasps what God has and what God gives. Jesus' way is different. He made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. Yes, he could have used his divine power to ease the temporary difficulties that he was in, but he prefers to rest in his heavenly Father's love, to keep a steady hand, and to keep his eyes focused on the big picture of what God's doing through him and in him. So that's the first temptation. Second temptation, as Luke records it, and this is Matthew's third. The order is different between Matthew and Luke, but the substance is the same. Luke records it in verses 5 to 7. And here perhaps Satan is at his most audacious. Here is a temptation to Jesus to abandon his sonship altogether, to go down what I've called the self-interest route. It's in a vision, possibly conjured up by the panorama from a mountain peak to which the devil leads him. The devil shows Jesus, as we're told in verse 5, in an instant, all the kingdoms of the world. And amazingly, breathtakingly, he offers them him their authority and their splendor. If only, verse 7, do you see that? If only you worship me. All this, as William Hendrickson puts it, for the price of one genuflection. Again, can't you just hear him, Satan, smooth-talking, appealing, so sensible, so pragmatic? Jesus, be realistic here. What's the point of all this cross stuff? All this death and resurrection stuff? You're too narrow, too pedantic about all this biblical stuff. Loosen up a bit. There's a way through. We can sort something out. There's scope for compromise. I can arrange it. Trust me. If only, if only. Here's Satan at his very worst. And you know what he's trying to do? He's trying to divert Jesus from the way of the cross. He's trying to drive a wedge between Jesus' kingly role, which is promised by God in places like Psalm 2, I will make the nations your inheritance, and the servant role, which is to be God's means to that end. Again, Satan's a grasper. He's a taker, and he's trying to get Jesus to behave like him. Here's, you see, the offer of sovereignty without suffering, of a crown without the cross, of a shortcut to power that focuses on ends and not means. You see, the Father had already promised the Son all the kingdoms of the world. And yes, Satan may be what Michael Green calls the usurper prince of this world for the moment, but one day, and you know the price tag that was on the Lord's offer to Jesus of all the nations of the world? The price tag was the cross, because there's no exaltation without humiliation. Satan's way is easier. No pain, no bitter cup, no passion, no mockery, no hassle, just one bend of the knee, and the world will be Christ's. As Malcolm Muggeridge puts it, Jesus had but to give a nod of agreement, and he could have constructed Christendom, not on four shaky gospels and a defeated man nailed to a cross, but on a basis of sound socio-economic planning and principles. And again, Jesus refuses to compromise. Scripture clinches it unequivocally. Verse 8, again Deuteronomy 6:13 this time. It's written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. That's the answer. Third temptation. Well, Satan by this time is getting even more subtle. And he thinks that if citing scripture is the name of the game, he can do it very effectively. And in the final temptation, as Luke records it in verses 9 to 11, he says to Jesus, "Jesus, what about Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12? There's a marvelous psalm about the safety of the man who really trusts in the Lord. If you're the Son of God, take your stand on scripture. Put this passage to the test. Jump and see if the angels catch you." And of course, the implication is, think of the publicity, think of the impact, think of the press coverage that all this will get. Headlines, film crews from Jerusalem tonight. Interest right up to the highest levels of government, a chance to dazzle, a chance to make an impact, a chance to make your mark, Jesus, in a way that you haven't begun to imagine. And you know, if the first temptation is an attempt to presume on his sonship, and the second temptation is an attempt to tempt him to abandon his sonship, this is a temptation to prove his sonship, but to go down the self-importance route. And again, his reply is short and sharp. Deuteronomy 6:16. "Do not put the Lord your God to the test." You see, that was the mistake that Israel had made in the desert long before, when they'd complained, "Where is God?" They were unhappy with what was going on, and they looked for people to blame. And they blamed Moses first of all, and then they blamed God secondly. And they said, "What is going on? Where is he?" And then they demanded that there would be a sign. And they demanded that Moses produce water for them to order. David Pryor puts it well in one of his books when he writes this: "We put the Lord to the test," he says, "by requiring him to act in accordance with our wishes rather than trusting him to work in line with his promises and his wise love." And you see, we fall into this exactly the same problem. Whenever and however spiritually sounding we may make it seem, when we demand healing or prosperity or supernatural gifts or signs and wonders or a blessing or whatever it is. You see, it's the sin of presumption. It's putting God to the test. It's saying, "Do this our way. Do what we want. And not only do what we want, but do it when we want it." And you know, that's not the way of faith. That's the way of manipulation and of self-importance. And Jesus rejects it. Yes, of course he could have pulled off this stunt. Of course he could have had the press clamoring round the man who jumped off the temple and lived to tell the story. But he didn't. He rejected that because there was a bigger picture. There was the bigger picture of trust in God. Well, those are the three temptations. Let me try and draw some conclusions as I close in the last moment or two. Conclusions in three directions. First of all, conclusions for Jesus. Secondly, conclusions about Satan. And thirdly, conclusions for us. First of all, conclusions for Jesus. This was a momentous occasion for Jesus. And it was an unqualified triumph. Because you see, for the first time in history, a man, empowered by the Holy Spirit, a son of Adam, raised an effective defense against Satan. For the first time. But this wasn't the end of the battle. No, Luke makes that clear in verse 13. Satan is persistent. He would pick his moment. He would come back, as Luke says, at an opportune time. But you know, for now the victory is won, and here it is recorded. It's the precursor of greater victories to come, culminating, of course, in Satan's final defeat at the cross. But you know, if Satan had succeeded here, the whole of redemption would have been derailed. The whole of Jesus' ministry would have crashed. He succeeded where Adam failed. And what a wonderful contrast. We're, I think, not meant to miss in Luke's account of this. That's, in a way, why I suspect he puts in the genealogy at the end of chapter 2. You see, just above chapter 4, verse 38, chapter 3, rather, "Son of Adam, son of God." The rest of the New Testament picks up this picture of Jesus as the second Adam. And where the first Adam collapsed, the second Adam, Jesus, conquered. Where Adam compromised, Jesus refused to negotiate. Where Adam's trust and obedience fatally faltered, Jesus, God's Son, held firm and triumphed for himself and for us as our representative. And he did so as a man, as a human being, living obediently, filled with the same Holy Spirit who fills us, who indwells us as believing people. You see, there was no miracle of immunity in Jesus' life. He wasn't in that sense different. He relied on the same fullness of the Holy Spirit as a defense against temptation. Oswald Saunders has a lovely comment on this. In verse 1, he says, Luke says that he entered the temptation full of the Spirit. In verse 14, chapter 4, look at that, he returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. As Oswald Saunders says, he goes enriched, not impoverished, by the experience. And that, you know, surely an encouragement for any of us who are facing temptation or difficulty or pressure of this kind. It's not inconsistent with the fullness of the Spirit. It's not inconsistent with ultimate triumph. Jesus demonstrates that. He is the living proof that he that is in us is greater than he that is in the world, as we were singing a moment or two ago. So that's what it means for Jesus. Victory, success, triumph. Secondly, what does it mean for Satan? Well, for Satan it means ignominious defeat. Yes, he's still capable of causing havoc in lives and in the church, but his death sentence has been passed. And of course, ultimately that was sealed at the cross. And his ultimate destruction is assured. His days are numbered. He's on borrowed time. In Jesus' name, we have the authority to resist him and to call his bluff. And that's a wonderful encouragement. And then finally for us, well, there's a warning and a model. The warning, first of all, is that temptation and testing afflict the spirit-filled life. You know, as you progress in the Christian life, you begin to be worth bothering about. And Satan turns up the heat. And that shouldn't surprise us, because he hates people who have a relationship with God. And he hates it when people's relationship with God gets stronger and better and deeper and richer. And because he's not very original, he keeps on trying all the old strategies. The same things, time after time after time. In Eden, in the wilderness, in London, wherever it is. All the old strategies, the self-satisfaction route, where he comes up to us and says, what you really need, friend, is sex, or money, or status, or belongings. Have you ever thought, really, how much havoc Satan creates with things that are basically good in our lives and in the church? Things that are perfectly worthy, like sex, or food, or drink, or money, or belongings? Have you ever thought how much havoc he wrecks through those things? It's the self-satisfaction route. And then there's the self-interest route. This is the one that says you didn't become a Christian to be a doormat, friend. You didn't become a Christian to love and serve other people who, frankly, quite a lot of the time are pains in the neck. You didn't become a Christian to go without, to deny yourself, to count the cost, to give until it hurts, to show Calvary love. You deserve health and wealth and prosperity and blessings. That's the self-interest route. And Satan still encourages us and entices us to go down it. And then finally, there's the self-importance route. God, you give us this blessing or else. God, you demonstrate your power when we want it and where we want it. Lord, we want to see the spectacular. And if we don't see it now, Lord, we're going to doubt you, or we're going to feel that you're letting us down. The devil tried all these strategies with Jesus and he failed miserably. That's our warning, but he's also our model. And here I end. There's not time really to develop the strategy that Jesus used to meet temptation here, but perhaps I can just make one point. We don't need to be afraid. Resist the devil, says James in James chapter 4, verse 7, and, you can complete the sentence, he will flee from you. And you know the corollary of that verse in James? It's the next verse, James 4, verse 8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Those are the marvelous promises that Jesus illustrates here in his life. How do we resist? We resist by being determined. We resist by being obedient. We resist by being realistic about our weaknesses and our weak points and the danger signals in our lives. We resist by drawing strength and encouragement and mutual support from one another through prayer and fellowship and the life of the church and training and all the other good things that the Christian life has to offer. But you know, there's one thing better than all these that reinforces our ability to meet Satan, and that's Scripture. We thought a bit about this morning. Scripture does the job better than any other thing that we can think of. Because, you know, Satan's not afraid of us, but he is afraid of all that speaks of God. And Scripture speaks of God. And that's why, ultimately, he's afraid of Scripture. Scripture, studied, learned, understood, recalled. That was Jesus' way. He was ready, full of the Holy Spirit, a mind informed by Scripture, committed to obedience, refusing to parley with the devil or to rationalize. He illustrates perfectly what Jesus means when he says that if we resist the devil, he will flee from us. Well, there it is. We're not on our own in the temptation battle. Jesus has been there before. He's succeeded where we fail. None of us need feel alone, because he sees and he knows and he understands and he helps. It was Martin Luther who said, "One Christian who has been tempted is worth 1,000 who haven't." Let's pray. We're not afraid to fight. We'll scorn the devil's spite. Christ gives to us the right to be his pilgrims. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you that that's gloriously true. Thank you that Satan is a defeated foe, that in your name and in your power we need neither fear him or serve him or capitulate to him. Fill us, we pray, with your Holy Spirit, that we may live and serve and work and worship to your great glory. Amen.